Okay, the first reading is from Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, on page 7. Then Adam had intercourse with his wife, and she became pregnant. She bore a son and said, "By the Lord's help, I have acquired a son." So she named him Cain. Later she gave birth to another son, Abel. Abel became a shepherd, but Cain was a farmer. After some time, Cain brought some of his harvest and gave it as an offering to the Lord. Then Abel brought the first lamb born to one of his sheep, killed it, and gave the best parts of it as an offering. The Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but he rejected Cain and his offering. Cain became furious and he scowled in anger. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why that scowl on your face? If you had done the right thing, you would be smiling. But because you have done evil, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to rule you, but you must overcome it." And the second reading is from Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, on page 196. Shall we say then that the law itself is sinful? Of course not. But it was the law that made me know what sin is. If the law had not said, "Do not desire what belongs to someone else," I would not have known such a desire. But by means of that commandment, sin found its chance to stir up all kinds of selfish desires in me. Apart from law, sin is a dead thing. I myself was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. And the commandment, which was meant to bring life, in my case brought death. Sin found its chance, and by means of the commandment it deceived me and killed me. So then the law itself is holy, and the commandment is holy, right, and good. But does this mean that what is good caused my death? By no means. It was sin that did it. By using what is good, sin brought death to me in order that its true nature as sin might be revealed. And so, by means of the commandment, sin is shown to be even more terribly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a mortal man, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for I don't do what I would like to do, but instead I do what I hate. Since what I do is what I don't want to do, this shows that I agree that the law is right. So I am not really the one who does this thing, rather it is the sin that lives in me. I know that good does not live in me, that is, in my human nature. For even though the desire to do good is in me, I am not able to do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I do not want to do. If I do what I don't want to do, this means that I am no longer the one who does it. Instead, it is the sin that lives in me. So I find that this law is at work. When I want to do what is good, what is evil is the only choice I have. My inner being delights in the law of God, but I see a different law at work in my body, a law that fights against the law, which my mind approves of. It makes me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is at work in my body. What an unhappy man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? Thanks be to God, who does this through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, then, is my condition. On my own, I can serve God's law only with my mind, while my human nature serves the law of sin.
Thank you, Melissa. Let Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand this thing the Bible calls sin. Help us to understand and to joyfully accept that, properly understood, the Christian doctrine of sin is actually good news. That when we have a proper understanding of our sin problem, that this is profoundly liberating, life-giving, and life-changing. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, from this passage in Genesis 4, we explored the curious way that sin is spoken of here and also in Romans 7, that it's crouching at Cain's door and wants to rule over him, and that it's wanting to find its chance to stir up all kinds of selfish desires in Paul. Now, in order for us to better appreciate and understand this thing that the Bible calls sin, it's important for us to have a clear understanding concerning what's going on here in the story of Cain and Abel. And unfortunately, the usual Christian take on this story misses the point. The usual take is that there was something especially meritorious in what Abel did that Cain failed to do. That Cain just offered some old bag of grain that he found in the back of the barn somewhere, whereas Abel took the very best of the best and offered the best he had to God. And so it's this difference between these two men, it is supposed, that is the reason why God rejected Cain and his offering, but accepted Abel and his. And so this is why God says to Cain, if you'd done the right thing, you'd be smiling. The right thing, it is supposed, is that if Cain had offered the very best he had as well, in the same way that Abel had, then all would have been sweet. Now, of course, thinking along these lines is a very tempting path to take. That this whole business of God accepting Abel and rejecting Cain had everything to do with who they were and what they did, rather than having everything to do with who God is and what God did. Now, it is certainly true that this path of human merit as the reason for God's blessing and favour is a very well signposted and brightly lit and religiously well trodden path, and there are many who indeed take it. However, the problem with taking this path is that it forever commits us to believing that this is precisely the way God deals with us also. It forever commits us to believing that God's acceptance of us ultimately depends on something to do with who we are. Our attitude, our virtue, our character, our righteousness and holiness and sinlessness, our religious pedigree, our sacrificial giving, our obedience to God, which of course is precisely why we must not take this path. Because when we take that path, we completely bypass Jesus Christ. So then, what is happening in the story of Cain and Abel? Well, what is happening is the introduction of a major biblical theme. Perhaps it's the greatest biblical theme in all of Scripture. And it's a theme, as with all themes, that has its starting point, heart and centre, and end goal in Jesus Christ. It's the great biblical theme that, contrary to all human expectation concerning what we consider reasonable and fair and religiously appropriate, that God, at certain key moments in history, has scandalously chosen to extend his utterly undeserved and unmerited favour, not to a firstborn son, but to a younger brother. And even more scandalously, that God has done this for a reason that's actually got nothing to do with either of them, but everything to do with who God is. This great biblical theme of God's unmerited gracious favour begins here in Genesis 4 with God's choice of Abel over his older brother Cain. It surfaces again with God's choice of Jacob, who was then renamed Israel, over his older brother Esau. We see it again with Joseph being chosen over his older brothers, and then David being chosen over his older brothers. And as this theme develops and matures in Scripture, it's a theme in which the younger brother is persecuted by the older brother, or brothers, but by God's grace becomes the means by which God extends his saving mercy to all of them, and to many more besides. And the truth that this strange behaviour of God points to finds its ultimate fulfilment on behalf of us all in Jesus Christ. And so I'll leave you to scratch your head until next week over who the rejected older brother is, when we speak of Jesus being the fulfilment and the end goal of all God's unmerited, sovereign, gracious choices. If you'd done the right thing, God says to Cain, you would be smiling. But because you've done evil, sin is crouching at your door. Cain doing the right thing is therefore not about him offering or failing to offer the very best that he had. Rather, it's about him recognizing or failing to recognize that God, in showing his unmerited and undeserved favour to his younger brother, that God means to do away with the whole human religious status-based system that extends acceptance and favour only to those who can demonstrate privilege and merit, and who therefore rejects all those who can't. Now, that's something that should bring a smile to every face, is it not? And Cain doing evil, therefore, was his refusal to accept that this is actually God's way. Cain's way, which is the religious way of extending acceptance and favour, it's the religious way that causes sin to crouch at the door. is nevertheless so attractive to the religious mind that it finds its fulfillment in the Pharisees, the most religious people the planet has ever seen. But God's way, which is deeply offensive to the religious way, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that Cain killed Abel for essentially the same reason that the Pharisees killed Jesus. Neither could abide the idea that God's acceptance and favor should actually have nothing to do with who we are and what we do, but everything to do with who God is and what God does. And so rather than imagining Cain as being religiously really sloppy and just kind of at the last minute grabbing an old bag of wheat from the back of the barn, we would get a more accurate picture of him if we pictured him more like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who was actually so religiously meticulous that he looks down upon and despises all others that he thinks isn't especially religiously meritorious, like his younger brother or this tax collector over there. Now, last week I said that for us to have a genuinely Christian understanding of this thing that the Bible calls sin, we must think about it not from the point of view of its symptom, that is, our bad behavior, but from the point of view of its cure, that is, what God has done to restore us to right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so that was the first thing that I said was so important for us to understand if we're going to get a proper understanding of this thing that the Bible calls sin. And the second thing that I want to look at today is that it's so important that we understand that sin is not primarily our fault or our responsibility. Now that's a radical sounding idea, isn't it? Does that bring a smile to your face? As we saw last week in both Genesis 4 and Romans 7, the Bible doesn't speak of our sin or of sin as our behavior. Instead, it speaks of it as a kind of scheming opportunist that conceals itself, crouching at our door, as it were, wanting to rule us. And as Paul reflects on the way that this power produced all manner of evil desires within him, things that stand in contradiction to both his true desire and his best interests, he says in Romans 7:20, "If I do what I don't want to do, this means that I am no longer the one who does it. Instead, it is the sin that lives in me." Now, this is very strange and disturbing language. If I do what I don't want to do. There are actually two different I's here. There is the true I, the true Paul, who really does want to do the right thing. But there's another, an imposter masquerading as the true Paul, who entices him into doing all manner of things that his true I doesn't want to do. It's actually very common for people to speak of themselves in this deeply disturbing, disconnected from this their true self way, and yet remain unaware of what this profoundly important truth that this feeling of inner alienation is actually pointing to. For example, it's not uncommon for people to say, I hate myself. I hate myself. Again, there are two different eyes here. The first is myself, who was hated, blamed, and shamed by another being who myself thoughtlessly calls I. A being who hates and despises the true myself. An evil being who masquerades as the real I, but who in truth is an imposter, whose true identity remains concealed. And it is precisely because this being remains concealed and unrecognized that it can therefore take something good and holy and right. Like God's law and my sincere Christian desire to obey it, and then use it to inflict all manner of guilt and shame upon me until, in dutiful obedience to its relentless, toxic logic, not only does I hate myself, but myself learns to hate myself as well. Now, sometimes people excuse themselves saying, the devil made me do it. And of course, most people, including Christians, are reluctant to give this idea any sort of credibility. And this is because it has been ingrained in us that sin is something that we alone do, and therefore something that we alone must take responsibility for. And of course, that's all true. But in light of what God reveals in the gospel, it's only true to a point. Because at one level, the person who says, the devil made me do it, is right. Listen again to what Paul is saying. If I do what I don't want to do, this means I'm no longer the one who does it. Instead, it is the sin that lives in me. And so in this way, Paul not only describes sin as an evil, scheming opportunist that is external to us, crouching at our door, waiting for its chance, but he also describes it as a thinking, acting, demonic being that actually infiltrates and takes up residence within our very beings. That perverts our desires and our thinking and our functioning and causes us to think and behave in all sorts of ways that are in contradiction to how our true I genuinely wants to live and act. In other words, in ways that are in contradiction to how we genuinely want to live and act when we are in our right minds, which, of course, because of sin, we aren't. Consider all the self-destructive, self-sabotaging, utterly mad, highly addictive, and totally dysfunctional and insane ways in which we so often think and act and live. What Paul is saying here actually makes a lot of sense concerning our true nature as human beings and the true nature of the evil that confronts us, because at one level, we humans aren't actually in our right minds. The truth is that at a deep and disturbing level, we are infected by a malicious alien influence by which perversely we hate and act against our true selves. Now, a helpful way to get our heads around this is to distinguish between sin, and think of it being spelt with a big S, big sin S, and little sins S. Sin and sins. First, we need to understand sin as this hostile demonic force that has invaded us, this evil being that is crouching at our door, seeking our destruction, and which God has defeated through the gospel of Jesus Christ and exposed for what it truly is. Amen. And so when we speak of sin, big S sin, we must be clear that it is this evil force that we are speaking about, and not simply people's bad behaviour. But secondly, we need to understand sins as the behavioural actions that we do as a secondary symptomatic consequence on account of the influence of this demonic force that operates within us. And so what this means is that we're actually caught up in something much bigger than just our bad behaviour. In other words, sin is so much bigger than just our sins. And that's why God doesn't address the sin problem by confronting our bad behaviour. God confronts the sin problem by sending Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it also means that we're not entirely innocent victims. Because at one level or another, we are actually willing victims in this whole business. The truth is that so often we welcome the malign influence and delight in the desires that it stirs up within us. And like so many drug addicts, instinctively resist the cure that God provides. And I think we have to acknowledge that much of this is a mystery. Nevertheless, I believe that Holy Scripture requires us to affirm the following two seemingly contradictory opposites and to hold them together and affirm them both. Firstly, that God calls us to take responsibility for our bad behaviour because of the fact that we willingly and knowingly do sins. But also, secondly, that we are caught up in a conflict that is so much bigger than ourselves, that we're not responsible for, on account of the evil that is external to us but which operates within us, this thing that we must recognise as sin. Moreover, we must also understand that the evil that confronts us is not actually primarily opposed to us. The truth is that it crouches at our door and wants to rule over us and is only secondarily opposed to us because it's primarily opposed to God and hates what God loves. And so this is the strange but also strangely comforting thing about this whole sin business. The reason we've actually become caught up in this whole thing is because God loves us. And this evil influence hates what God loves. We are caught up in this whole business because we are the recipients of God's unmerited, gracious, covenantal love that has got absolutely nothing to do with the quality of the gift that we might bring to Him, but everything to do with the quality of the gift that He has brought to us. And so what this means is that if God didn't love us, sin would leave us alone. If God didn't regard us as his much loved sons and daughters, then this evil being wouldn't concern itself with us. We're kind of like civilian casualties in someone else's war. And the very fact that we're caught up in this whole business and therefore are tormented by sinful desire aroused by sin is actually compelling evidence that we are loved by God. It's also compelling influence that this evil, it's compelling evidence that this evil influence knows that it has already been mastered by God, exposed for what it truly is, and its fraudulent claim upon us already defeated in Jesus Christ. Does this mean, Paul asks, that what is good caused my death? By no means. It was sin that did it. By using what is good, sin brought death to me in order that its true nature as sin might be revealed. And so by means of the commandment, sin is shown to be even more terribly sinful. Did you ever imagine that this is actually the real purpose of God's law? Not to be the means by which our obedience to it demonstrates our merit before God, but to be the means by which our failure to obey it exposes the true nature of sin, and therefore the means by which sin is shown to be even more terribly sinful. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, we thank you that in and through Jesus Christ, as your servant Paul tells us, that on the cross you have abolished your law with all of its commandments, so that sin is now a dead thing. Oh God, we're so grateful that what lies at the root of this whole sin business is the unshakable fact that you love us. We thank you that in and through Jesus Christ you have exposed sin for what it truly is, triumphed over it on the cross, and defeated its fraudulent claim upon us. Gracious God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to resist the temptation to do sins. Thank you for your acceptance and your favour. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.